24, where I'd like to read for you, beginning at the 36th verse. We're looking at the end of Luke's Gospel, and in particular, I'd like to have us concentrate today on the account of Jesus' ascension, as it's found in verse 51. Okay, Luke 24, and to put this in context, we'll begin reading at verse 36. Hear now God's Word. "And as they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them, and saith to them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had beheld a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. And he led them out until they were over against Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." And thus far the reading of God's Word and the conclusion of Luke's Gospel. Luke tells us that during the 40-day period of instruction between the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension, he tells us that when that 40-day period of instruction was complete, that Jesus led his disciples out of Jerusalem, out of the city itself, to Bethany, over against Bethany, as we read here, which is on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. If we turn to Acts, the first chapter, which we'll be reading at length a little bit later, we see that it was specifically to the Mount of Olives that Jesus led them. Acts 1:12 tells us, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is nigh unto Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey off." And Acts 1:13 tells us that those who he led out were the 11. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber where they were abiding, both Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Specifically, 11, because of course Judas has committed suicide, having been the son of perdition, the one who betrayed the Lord. Jesus leads the 11 out then to the Mount of Olives. He prayed that the blessing of God would rest upon them. Verse 50, he led them out until they were against Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. This, by the way, is a common custom. It comes from the Old Testament, the priestly benediction of the people. The benediction indicating that God's servant is communicating through his uplifted hands the blessing of God upon those for whom he prays. Jesus now is the very Son of God, and our great high priest pronounces the priestly benediction upon the 11. He lifts up his hands and prays, even as we see in 1 Timothy 2:8, where Timothy says we should lift up our hands in prayer, but then he gives the high priestly benediction. The benediction was an effective impartation of peace, of welfare and power upon the people. It was more than just well-wishing. When the benediction is pronounced in our services, when any ordained servant of the Lord lifts up his hands to pronounce the benediction upon God's people, it's not simply his saying, well, go now, and I hope everything is well for you. It's not simply well-wishing. It's actually the effective impartation of the blessing of God, according to Scripture. That doesn't mean it's magical. In Luke, the 10th chapter, Jesus makes it clear that when you come into a person's house and pronounce peace on it, that only if that is a man of peace will the peace of God rest there. He says that if it is not a house where a man of peace abides, the benediction or the prayer returns to you. It bounces off the person, as it were. It doesn't really take. It's not effective. So the impartation of this blessing does depend upon receptive hearts and appropriate hearers as well. Jesus gives the high priestly benediction, and then verse 51, which is our text, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke makes the departure or the ascension of Jesus the climax of his gospel. Luke also makes the ascension of Jesus the commencement of the book of Acts, which he also wrote. And so you see, as a good writer, we have a transition here, an overlapping. Luke presents the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension in the gospel. And then when he begins the Acts of the Apostles and gives us the history of the earliest Christian church, he begins with the ascension of Jesus and carries on the story from that point. And that isn't just a convenient literary device, you know, a nice ending to the story, and then, of course, we pick up where we left off in Acts. No, it's very significant that the life of Jesus begins in lowly surroundings. After all, he was born into what? A stable among poor people, rejected of men. Luke shows us the gospel working from humiliation to exaltation. And so that's purposeful as he moves to the ascension as the climax of his presentation. And then in the book of Acts, beginning with the ascension is not simply taking up where he left off, but you see the whole history of the early church is dependent upon the fact that Jesus now is at the right hand of God, and he from that position is working in his church, helping it to be successful. And so Luke makes the ascension the climax of this gospel and the commencement of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. He says, then Jesus departed from them. He really records this with what might be considered the utmost of brevity. He says in the Greek, Jesus was carried up into heaven. The interesting thing is that this account of Jesus' ascension is peculiar to Luke. Just think about it for a minute. What other New Testament book teaches the ascension of Jesus Christ in visible form in this way? Well, we find it here in Luke. We find it in Acts, which was written by Luke. But no other gospel writer tells us this. Nowhere else in the New Testament is a visible ascension of Jesus recorded. No other gospel mentions it. No other place in the New Testament specifically speaks of it. However, the New Testament everywhere presupposes the ascension. That's fascinating, I think, for a student of the New Testament, because the authors of the New Testament epistles all presuppose that Jesus is at the right hand of God. And it's from that position that he is carrying on his high priestly work for the people of God. It's from that position that he is reigning as the king over all of creation. Actually, what Luke tells us here very briefly in verse 51 of our text is only a synopsis or a brief description anticipating the fuller account that he planned already to give, apparently, at the beginning of Acts. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 1 now and read the fuller account, of which we've only had the short summary. Acts 1, beginning at the first verse. Notice Luke says, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was raised up from you into heaven, received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. Notice how verse 2 of this passage briefly mentions the ascension of Jesus Christ as the terminus point of the former account that Luke has given. He says, O Theophilus, the former treatise I made concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up. And then Luke goes on to elaborate the receiving up of Jesus and the effects of his 40-day teaching ministry in verses 9 to 11. Actually, if we turn back to Luke 24 and look at our text, verse 51, this brief account that Luke gives us says that Jesus was led up into heaven. The tense in the Greek suggests a gradual departure, not that he simply evaporated or simply took off like a jet into heaven, but rather gradually ascended into heaven. The term that Luke chooses to use is not the one that is in established Christian usage for the ascension, however. He uses the term that is used elsewhere for the offering up of sacrifices. When a sacrifice is lifted up to God, so Jesus was lifted up into heaven. And I suppose one might simply see that as a variation of terminology, but I tend to see in there more theological significance that Christ is the high priest, bears himself up as the sacrifice acceptable to God as he goes into the very presence of God to plead for his people. In Acts 1:9, we're told that a cloud hid him after a time, that he gradually ascended, then a cloud came over so they couldn't see him any longer. Now, what do you suppose happened after that? Some people say Christ's body became diffused after the disciples could no longer see him. Some say that Christ then assumed divine, omnipresent properties, that he was no longer localized, but then became dispersed throughout the universe, as it were. Well, all of those thoughts, it seemed to me, are nothing more but speculation, and probably quite contrary to Scripture, rather than fitting into Scripture. The ascension of Christ is presented by Luke as a local transition, moving from one place to another. What this implies, then, is that heaven is a localized place. It is not merely a condition. You know, we talk about people of heaven on their mind, or things like heaven is a state of mind, or heaven is a spiritual condition. But that isn't the case, according to the Bible. Heaven is a place, just like Oklahoma is a place, just like Germany is a place. Heaven is a place, and Jesus left the Mount of Olives and went to another place. He went into heaven. Heaven is the dwelling place of angels, the dwelling place of departed saints. And according to the Bible, it is the dwelling place of Christ's human body. Christ still has a human body. The Bible teaches us that when he took on human nature, he took it on for good. Did not take it on temporarily, then just to get rid of it after he had accomplished salvation. Christ will forever be God and man. And so heaven is the place where Christ's body is to be found. In the Bible, heaven and earth are often juxtaposed as places. We often hear of this heaven and earth terminology, both being taken as specific places. And according to the ascension account that Luke has given us, we are to think of heaven as upward. But we do need to gain a little bit of philosophical sophistication on this. Remember, upward is relative, isn't it? Relative to where we are standing. And see, you have to understand that for somebody on the very opposite side of the globe at the time that Jesus ascended upward to his followers, for that person, Jesus would have been descending through space or going the opposite direction. And then we have to get into very complicated questions about absolute space and relative space to decide whether there is any absolute sense of upward. The point Luke is making is that in terms of those who were there at that local place, Jesus went up into the sky, into the heavens. And everywhere on the earth, we are to think of the heavens as symbolizing the localized presence of the saints, the angels, and even of Jesus' own body. The ascension was anticipated in the Old Testament. Can you remember the two men who ascended in the Old Testament? It's a good Bible quiz question. There were two. Which ones are you thinking of? I'll help you. They both begin with the letter E. Enoch was one of the men who ascended into heaven. He walked with God and was not being taken. And Elijah, that's right, in a flaming chariot of fire. And so now Jesus, as the greater Enoch, the man who walks with God, as the greater Elijah, the prophet of God who is protected by the angels of God, now Jesus is led up into heaven to present the sacrifice of himself as the high priest of God's people. Now, Jesus often spoke of his going to the Father by means of a glorious ascension. John's Gospel is just replete with these references. Turn with me, if you will, and we'll go through them quickly to John 6, verse 62. John 6, verse 62. Jesus says, "What then if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Jesus contemplates that day where he as the Son of Man will ascend. He's going to ascend from where he descended, from where he was before. John 14, verses 2 and 12. John 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." Jesus promises that he is going to return to the Father and there prepare a place for us to come. John 16, verse, well, actually, there are a number of them. We'll begin first with verse 5. "But now I go unto him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou?" Jesus speaks of the Father sending him into the world, and now he's going to return to the Father. Verse 10, speaking of the Spirit convicting of righteousness, "because I go to the Father, and you will behold me no more." Verse 17, "Some of his disciples therefore said one to another, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and you behold me not, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father." Verse 28, "I come out from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father." Consider the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then John 20, verse 17. One more reference in just this one gospel. Jesus saith to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father, but go unto my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And so Jesus repeatedly spoke of this as the outcome of his life in ministry, that he was going to return to the Father. Now, these are, if Jesus is not the very Son of God, God himself, blasphemous thoughts. for which he got into a lot of trouble with the Jewish authorities of that day, because this assumed that he had come from the Father and that he wasn't a normal human being but the very Son of God. Jesus not only came from the Father, but he said the outcome of his life would be that he will ascend again to the Father as the climax of his career. And not only did the Gospels anticipate that, as I've told you, the New Testament epistles repeatedly presuppose it, that Christ is now seated at God's right hand. I'd like to go through these passages just as quickly. Romans 8, verse 34. In Romans 8, 34, Paul says, "It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Turn to Ephesians 1:20. Paul says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." Colossians 3:1. "If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God." And the book of Hebrews has numerous references to the ascension. Hebrews 1, verse 3. "Who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 8, verse 1. "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle." Hebrews 10, verse 12. "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And one more New Testament indication, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. "Who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, I don't know if you're as surprised as I am in doing some research on this matter, but the doctrine of the ascension then isn't simply a little postscript to the gospel. It isn't just a little added attraction, as it were. It pervades the gospel. It pervades the epistles. It is crucial to our understanding of the historic work for our redemption, that Christ ascended into heaven, which Luke has indicated for us in this text. Let's ask ourselves as we conclude this afternoon, what is the importance of this doctrine? Why is it so often referred to by Jesus and by the writers of the New Testament epistles? What is the doctrinal significance of that historic fact that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, was then received up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God? As I see it, there are three in particular that we want to emphasize. First of all, the sacrifice that was made to God has been accepted. Jesus died upon the cross. He died as our sacrificial substitute. But how do we know that the Father finds this an acceptable sacrifice? One of the ways in which we know it, according to the teaching of the New Testament, is that Jesus was received up into heaven. Even as the sacrifices are lifted up to God, he was lifted up to God, and therefore God has indicated in the reception of his Son that the work was sufficient. The work was efficient. The work did accomplish that which Christ set out to do. He has actually provided a sacrifice and substitute for sin. A second thing that the doctrine of the ascension teaches us is the restoration of man's kingship over creation. Consider just momentarily Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 9. Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 9, where the author of that epistle, quoting the 8th Psalm, says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him." Theological problem. God said that man would have dominion over all of the world, over all of creation. Everything would be subject under his feet. But the author says, we don't see the world like that now. Verse 9 says, "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man." See, the author of Hebrews says, yes, man has lost his dominion because of sin. Man has lost his position and his rightful position of vicegerent because he's rebelled against the true King God. And so creation is now suffering because of man's sin, groaning and travailing. But we do see Jesus. And in Jesus, the one who has ascended, lordship over creation has been reasserted. And so the doctrinal significance of the ascension is not only that the sacrifice that Christ offered is acceptable to God, but that now man in Christ can have dominion over all of creation. Man who has been redeemed and restored by God is put back into his position of vice regent over creation. Thirdly, the doctrine of the ascension prepares Jesus' disciples for their own reception. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 and 3? He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. If that weren't the case, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many mansions." In John 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed in this way to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Jesus, in praying to God, said, "Above all, I want my followers to be with me. And as I am coming to be with you for all eternity, I want to prepare a place for them that they may come and be here as well." The doctrine of the ascension is an eschatological doctrine, one that gives us hope about the future. It gives us an outlook on the end of our own lives, that when life ends here, it's only the beginning of a much more beautiful and bright future that we will have, a glorious and blessed one, when we go to that place that Jesus has for all these years been preparing, that we might meet him again. Well, Luke 24th chapter, verse 51, seems like such a short passage, and yet it's so significant. "It came to pass, while he blessed them, giving the high priestly benediction, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, now as the priest providing the sacrifice for sin, and there to sit finally at the right hand of God as the King over all of creation." Jesus is presented by Luke as our prophet, our priest, and our King. Let's pray to him. Our Lord Jesus, how we thank you that we have the assurance that our prayers are heard this afternoon because you have ascended on high. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can be assured that our sins are forgiven because you have ascended on high and the sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can go out from this place and serve you in confidence that you are granting us dominion over creation because you have ascended on high. And above all, we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we look to the end of our lives, we know that we will not be orphans and left in some lost, forlorn position, but rather we will be received into your very presence for all eternity to dwell with you in a glorious mansion that you've been preparing for us. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the reassurance and the challenge of your ascension. For we pray in your precious name. Amen.